As Jack said, my name's Derek, my wife Anley. We have three kids. Ezra is 9, Emerson is 7, and Eliza is 5. They're with my parents back home, and home for us is about an hour north of Seattle, in a small town called Stanwood. Kamano Island is connected there. We live on Kamano Island. It's all one community there. And we planted a church called Roots Church about the same time you guys were getting going, from what I understand. I got to know Bobby about 5 years ago. We both joined up with the North American Baptist Association right about the same time. And I've just enjoyed the time I've spent with Bobby. He came and preached for me maybe about 6 months ago. And wish we lived a little bit closer together and we could spend more time. Just really connect with Bobby. He's very genuine, caring. When you're talking to him, he's looking you in the eye. He just really seems to care, have a lot of compassion and care. So appreciate him, and it's cool to come see, be with you guys. You can hear a lot about a church, but to actually gather with a body is a totally different thing. So awesome to be here today. We are going to be in Ecclesiastes 1 today, if you want to turn there. How about I pray, and then we'll get into that. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this church. Thank you for just the fellowship that we have, even from a distance, with this church, and the opportunity just to be partners in the gospel and be encouraged by the work that you are doing in and among one another. We just find a lot of encouragement and joy in that. Pray for this church. Pray that you would continue your work here and bear fruit among them. Pray that you would just show them your goodness and your grace and presence. Draw people to yourself. Pray that you would continue just to raise up godly, humble leaders to serve this church and to come around Bobby. And pray for your word now to speak as we look at Ecclesiastes. Pray that you would do more than we can ask or imagine, and your word would come with power and effectiveness in our hearts and our minds, and you would just speak to us, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. If we are honest, life can be very confusing. A lot of times it doesn't make sense. We don't understand why excruciating hardships happen, why our loved ones are taken from us, why our bodies break down, why relationships break down, why good things happen to evil people, why everything that is good seems to come to an end. We don't understand why that thing that we thought would finally make life good, or at least bearable, that new home, that new job, that raise, that new church, that new state, doesn't really. Everything seems to be like that new toy that overpromises and the shiny veneer eventually wears off, and you need another one. Life is confusing. And this tends to cause us to ask, even if we don't put it in words, what is the point of it all? What are we doing? Where is this going? What is it all for? If we're honest, this is often our experience of life. And it's pretty obvious that it's not just ours, but it's everyone's at times. And one of the ways that you can see this is just look at art and expression and music and books and movies and poetry. Just a couple examples. So the 2000s rock band Linkin Park, they sang, "One thing I don't know why, it doesn't even matter how hard you try. I tried so hard and got so far, but in the end, it doesn't even matter." Could have been part of Ecclesiastes, if you know the book of Ecclesiastes. Going back a few decades, Pink Floyd apparently felt the same when they wrote, "Run, rabbit, run, dig that hole, forget the sun, And when at last the work is done, don't sit down, it's time to dig another one. For long you live and high you fly, but only if you ride the tide. And balanced on the biggest wave, you race towards an early grave. And so the question is, what do we do with this sense? What do we do with this awareness that life is confusing? And if you look around, it seems that there are really two options. On the one hand, we can just face this squarely and confess that life is hard and confusing and difficult and painful and just sit there, like Linkin Park and Pink Floyd and every country song does. But that seems to be too hard, too unbearable. And so most of us take another path. We fill our lives with endless distractions and diversions. We stay really busy. We pursue a constant high of pleasure and experiences. Perhaps we watch books or watch movies and read books that enter us into an alternate reality where perhaps even just for a moment we can experience life that seems all right and satisfying. In other words, we do everything we can to never squarely face the hardships and the questions and confusions of life. And we're not immune to this as Christians in the church. Like, we do a Christianized version of this, right? Like, we just fill our lives with and distract ourselves with good things, with family, with work, with church. We use a bunch of platitudes and pithy sayings to exude a sense of optimism. We put on smiling faces. You could say that we tend to either be honest but hopeless, like Linkin Park and Pink Floyd, or we tend to be optimistic but dishonest and out of touch with reality. And what the Bible does and what Ecclesiastes does so well is present a third way, one that is neither despairing nor naively optimistic, one that neither ignores the vanity of and frustrations of life nor treats them as the last word. If you've spent any time in Ecclesiastes, you know that Ecclesiastes doesn't sugarcoat anything. There's no just smiling faces in Ecclesiastes, no masquerading, doesn't whitewash things. Everything is laid out in the open, and there's not really any quick, easy answers. But as you read on, you realize, even in Ecclesiastes, but then, of course, in the rest of Scripture, there is a way to live life, to live this very life with hope, with purpose, with joy under the sovereign hand of God. And so we're going to look at some of that. We're going to be in the first 11 verses, but it also acts as kind of an overview of Ecclesiastes as a whole and some of the major themes that we find. So let me start by reading just the first three verses of Ecclesiastes. I'm reading the ESV, just so you know. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So this word vanity is a big one in Ecclesiastes. This, some of your translations might be translated meaningless. You find it here at the beginning. You find it at the end, kind of as bookends to the book. And then you find it a total of 34 times throughout the 12 chapters. The word literally means vapor or breath. But the author is using it in a figurative sense. So like a vapor, life is quickly gone. It's not permanent, we're not permanent. It passes us by before we know it. Or at least we don't seem to be permanent. We're here and then we're not. Additionally, like a vanishing breath or vapor, we can't seem to grasp life. We can't seem to hold it and get everything out of it that we want. As the author goes on to say in a couple places, all is vanity and is striving after the wind. If you approach life trying to pull significance and security and satisfaction out of it, it will feel like trying to grasp and harness and control the wind. It will always elude you and slip out of your hands. One commentator puts it really well. He says, all life is vanity in this sense, that it is unable to give us the key to itself. The book of Ecclesiastes is the record of a search for the key to life. It's an endeavor to give a meaning to life, to see it as a whole, and there is no key under the sun. Life has lost the key to itself. And perhaps you know, as you read through Ecclesiastes, you find the author going all about searching for this key to life. What is life about? Where can satisfaction be found? And he goes out and he tries to find it in living wisely, in wealth and pleasure and success, in accomplishments, in work, in sex, in youthfulness. And all of this comes up empty, vain, meaningless. And surely you know something of this as well. You have pursued these things, if not with your life, at least in your heart and your mind, and found that they don't provide the sort of conclusive, satisfying, final answer that you're looking for. They overpromise. Hence the question that you find in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's kind of a rhetorical question. I mean, and the expected answer is, appears nothing. Appears that there is no real gain. We seek all of these things. We seek great and pleasurable experiences. We even seek to live wisely, and in the end, what is it for? What does it do? Now, perhaps this seems like an overly dark and depressing sermon so far, and perhaps you're thinking, well, surely this is the point where we make that turn. Well, we're 3 verses into Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes doesn't make that turn yet. Not even close. So the author continues to dig into this feeling, this sense of despair that we feel about life. And in the following verses, he kind of he gives us 3 evidences of this. 3 evidences that make life seem vain. So consider these with me. First, consider the shortness of life. So verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. If you jump down to verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So not only does life seem like a vapor, but we ourselves do as well. James says clearly, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, we try our best not to think about death. And perhaps of all people that have ever lived across time and history, we are most adept at doing this. Like, we don't have invading tribes daily coming at us. We've found cures for most diseases. Childbirth isn't the threat that it used to be. Like, these are all great and wonderful things that we should be thankful for. But pretending that death isn't real is not a good thing either. And it's not being honest. But again, once you face the reality of death squarely, that our lives are like a mist, it seems to make everything meaningless. I mean, we work hard for 40, 50 years. We start a business, perhaps. We start a church. It goes well. We move into bigger and nicer homes. We make a name for ourselves. But what is it all for? What is it actually accomplishing? We're going to die before we know it. We're going to pass it on to somebody else who may be wise or may be a fool and may squander it. And we'll eventually be forgotten or close to it. What is the point of it all? Now, before jumping in with a yes, but, and giving a good Christian answer, just allow yourself to sit in this for a while. Because whatever good Christian answer we have to this must be one that acknowledges and accepts the reality of death and the sense and the feelings that go along with it. I mean, you can think of Jesus who wept at the death of his friend. And in that moment, Jesus knew that he was about to raise him from the dead. Jesus also knew that there would be a resurrection of the dead to come. And Jesus still wept at this death. And so hope and faith don't mean that we ignore and we whitewash the reality of pain and evil. And I think this is one of the lessons to learn from Ecclesiastes, is that there is wisdom in acknowledging and not just quickly moving on and giving a quick and easy answer, but acknowledging and sitting in this sense that life seems vain and meaningless and doesn't all make sense, doesn't seem to give us the key to itself. Something is not right here. We don't ever fully feel at home, fully settled, fully at peace, at least not for long. It is fully biblical to feel this. Well, if that weren't enough, the author of Ecclesiastes continues on and gives us a second evidence for life seeming vain, and that is the maddening monotony of life. So look at verses, starting at verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Jump down to verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. Now, of course, there's a sense in which all of this, these natural processes described here are incredibly beautiful, right? And necessary. The sun and the wind and the streams, the water cycle, and they point us to God's control and God's goodness and God's provision. But from another viewpoint, as the author is implying here, they're a picture, they're an image of monotony, of toil and ambition and work and activity with no satisfying end. The world just continues on and on and on. Seasons come and go and kind of affects us like the ticking of a clock. You can think about things like farming or commercial fishing. You go out and you work hard and you get a crop in, or you go through a fishing season, and as soon as you're done, you got to prepare to do it all again. If you're in retail, you sell stuff off the shelves, and as soon as it's sold, you need to get in more product and inventory and fill the shelves, and then that sells, and it just goes on and on. If you're in business, you make money, and then you need to use that money to make more money, and it just goes on and on. You never really reach an end. Now, you do satisfy people's need for sustenance and food and all of this, but it's temporary. Where is the satisfying conclusion? When can we say, well, we've accomplished all that we need to? Connected to this is the idea that there's nothing new. As the author said, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, newness or progress is huge in our world. It's one of the highest ideals, right? New is exciting. Progress is satisfying. You can think about, like, we plan vacations to break up the monotony of our lives. We go out to eat to break up the monotony of eating at home, or perhaps vice versa. We eat at home to break up the monotony of going out to eat. We switch jobs. We rearrange the furniture in our homes. We switch churches, communities. We move to another state. But if we allow ourselves to reflect honestly on this, we realize that there's really nothing new, at least not in the sense of providing that satisfying answer that we want. Like, if you continue on vacation just endlessly, it gets old. You want to return home and to have a home. If you eat out all the time, you're like, we need to eat at home some, and vice versa. the new job or the furniture arrangement or the new home, the new church, eventually the allure fades and you start thinking you need another new one. And all of this leads to the third and culminating evidence that life seems vain and meaningless. And that is the elusive satisfaction of life. So look at verse 8 that kind of ties this all together. All things are full of weariness. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, of course, this was written a long, long time ago, but in our digital and media age, we know this to be true extremely well, right? We have endless streaming of shows and sports and news, and we can readily attest that the eye is not satisfied with seeing. We can fill up every second of quiet time with music and news or background noise or podcasts, and we can readily attest that the ear is not satisfied with hearing. I had a high schooler in our church during COVID tell me just bluntly, "I finished Netflix." What are you going to do next? That seems pretty depressing. We log on to our phone, our computer, and we check our notifications, we check the score, we check the news, and we expect some sort of satisfying completion or joy or end, and it lasts about 3 seconds, and you need to do it again. And of course, all of these media companies know this fully well, and it's their business plan to never satisfy you. They know Ecclesiastes, apparently. Or perhaps we have a new experience or season of life, marriage, parenting, new community, and it's great and so much better than life before, but again, the newness wears off, the excitement wanes, and monotony sets in. There's this great quote from Madonna in a Vanity Fair article back in 1991, where she says, I've quoted Madonna in Linkin Park. "All of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that, again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." And of course, it's not just Madonna. We're all trying to find this satisfaction and lasting significance and prove that we are somebody, that our lives matter, that they are not in vain. We set these goals, these benchmarks. If I could just get there, and then we get there and we realize that the key to life is not, it turns out, a new home, a new spouse, perhaps a spouse in the first place, graduating from high school or college, a promotion, a raise, a better schedule, a baseball team that can make it to the playoffs after 20 years. Sorry, I'm a Mariners fan. Life is still wearisome, exhausting, and frustrating. And the author of Ecclesiastes is, and as you read through Ecclesiastes, it's simply, in part, just an invitation to acknowledge that. And to stop the distractions and the busyness and the endless running after things that essentially just cause us to ignore it and live in this alternate reality. All is vanity and a striving after the wind. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? All right, well, what do we do with that? Is the point that we should just all become pessimists and just live in despair? Well, no. It is true that life in this fallen world is wearisome. He goes on later in chapter 1 to call it an unhappy business that God has given us. It appears vain and purposeless. These are the honest and kind of poetic musings of what life often seems like, both whether you're a believer or not. This is not just, well, come to Jesus and this it just fixes everything and life is easy. No. But this is not the end of the story. If you know the phrase from the end of Ecclesiastes, this is not the end of the matter. Ecclesiastes is one of those books that has to be read in light of the end, just like life. As you read through Ecclesiastes, one kind of way to think about it is you might imagine that every sentence, every phrase has a little asterisk next to it, pointing to a note that says, yes, 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 but keep reading. Keep reading all the way to the end. And as you do, the picture of reality expands. And you find out a few things. So, three things to fill out the picture of reality. Three things to help us see the fullness of reality and lead us to hope and purpose and joy. First, rest in the sovereign rule of God rather than attempting your own rule. Rest in the sovereign rule of God rather than attempting to be your own sovereign. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He has made everything beautiful, or could be translated fitting, appropriate, in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. Though things seem meaningless and wearisome to us, that we can't see all that God has done or why, though the world seems chaotic and out of control, this is not actually the case. God is actually in control and providentially ruling over all things with good purpose, with wise purpose. The world is not actually chaotic and out of control. And so we can trust him. The well-known Proverbs 3:5 acts as a kind of a good complement to Ecclesiastes. Do not lean on your own understanding. It's limited. It's incomplete. And so lean on God and trust him. And know that God promises that for those who love him, all things work out together for good. One commentator says, the Christian answer is that the universe does make sense. There is a plan and a purpose that has its center and its climax in Christ. But not even to Christians has it been given to comprehend the plan, at least not fully. He goes on, the Christian attitude then is one of faith and confidence. The Christian says, I know that all these things must play their part in God's total plan. I long to know what the plan is and to see it as a whole, and I shall always go on trying to see it. But in the meantime, I will live my life one day at a time, believing that in the common round of life, I am doing the will of God, and I will be content with what God gives me and take my life from the hand of God. In a nutshell, that's a good summary of Ecclesiastes. This leads to a second reality of life that we find in Ecclesiastes. Rejoice in the life and gifts God gives, rather than always pining for more. Rejoice and be content in what God gives, rather than always pining for more. So chapter 5 echoes this refrain that you find throughout Ecclesiastes. Verse 19 says, Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Now, if you think about gift giving and gift receiving, if you think about a kid at Christmas who believes that he's entitled to the very best and biggest and most expensive gifts, that kid finds it hard to be grateful and finds it hard to be joyful. But the kid who sees every gift as an undeserved gift coming from a good and gracious and loving heart is able to rejoice in even the smallest of things. Likewise, as long as we demand that our life look a certain way, that a long and happy life is our right, something that God owes us, that something or someone in this life give us that key give us lasting significance and satisfaction, we will find joy and contentment elusive. But when we realize that we were made for God and made to be satisfied in Him and made to be dependent on Him, when we realize that nothing our eyes see or ears hear is meant to be an end in itself, and that we can trust God with everything that doesn't make sense still, then we can actually find joy in life. We can take everything from the hand of God as a gift from God and find joy in it, because we're not looking for life to provide that key. In a way, the key is trust God, depend on God, rest in God. And then third and finally, hope in the perfect justice and vindication of God to come, no matter what the results now. And so the final words of Ecclesiastes, which you may have heard before, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, while the reality of final judgment is a fearful thing if we are unsure of how that will turn out for us, it is a glorious thing in this sense, in that it makes all we do meaningful. Right? If there is no final judging between right and wrong, if the same result ultimately comes, whether you do good or evil, there's no rewards for good, no consequences for evil, then there is really no purpose in life, other than just doing whatever you want, through whatever means, at whatever cost, and the strong conquer the weak, and hopefully you're stronger than weaker. But if God stands over all of history, and everything will come under His good and right and just judgment, then everything matters. Everything has purpose. Nothing, in fact, is in vain. Nothing is vanity. Right? Fearing God, loving God, following God will be worth it in the end, no matter how worth it seems now. God and His people will be vindicated. As Paul writes in Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present life, present time, are not worth comparing, do not stack up with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so what we need to do when we come up against this sense that the beginning of Ecclesiastes gives us, that all is vanity, one of the things that we need to do is remember the end. The moment, it isn't all about the moment. The moment doesn't justify the end justifies the moment. And we are called to live in light of that end. And when we do, one of the things that that causes us to do is to rest in and to run to God's grace. We aren't left merely to ourselves to just hope things turn out for us in the end, to hope that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, that God is perhaps grades on a curve and we're higher up on that curve. No, in fact, the very reason we can have hope is that's not the case, that our hope is not in ourselves, but is in God's grace and promised mercy to us in Jesus. You can think about it like this. Just as Ecclesiastes teaches us to despair of finding satisfaction and significance within ourselves, in our own wisdom and strength, so the Bible as a whole teaches us to despair of finding salvation and hope in ourselves, of our own strength. It seems that God's intent in all of this is to drive us to Himself, to drive us to depend on Him as both sovereign Lord over all of history and gracious Savior. And so our only hope in this life and before the coming judgment is in God's grace in Jesus, given for our sins, that in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, but what we desperately needed done. And all of those who run to Christ, who put their hope in God, not in themselves, but in the mercy and goodness of God in Christ, will be vindicated on that day. And even now, we can live with the confidence that life is not in vain, that nothing in life is actually in vain, but all is working together for our good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do drive us continually to hope and depend and rest in you. We confess that we continually want to find a way out of that and want to be sufficient in and of ourselves and want to figure things out on our own and want to know the end from the beginning. Teach us to humbly and wisely continue to come back to you and in that to find rest, to find joy, to find purpose, to find hope. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for Jesus and the cross. In your name, amen.